Today we're going to take our attention away from our normal study in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to take you to the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 29 through 31 will be our focus toward the end of the message, but I'm going to also deal with more of the text. But just for our time's sake, I'll just read verses 29 through 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 29 through 31. The Word of God says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." On Sunday morning, January 7, 1855, Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached to his congregation some profound words. He said this, and I quote, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, than a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Although this was spoken over a century and a half ago, Spurgeon's words speak forcefully to the church today. In an age of liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, pragmatism, psychology, emotionalism, experimentalism, and also man-centered theology and postmodern thought, there's nothing better and more healthy for the church than a healthy dose of theology proper to know who God is. Churches once known to be biblically centered and God-centered in their worship and preaching now are more concerned about atmosphere and how the church feels. In the context of today's church, they're more concerned with flat screens and fog machines than they are with understanding who God is. And in fact, I think the church desperately needs to return back to a proper perspective of who God is. To this unbelieving world that is literally saturated with skepticism and anti-supernaturalism, rationalism, mysticism, this hopelessness creates despair. The Christian who is rightly grounded in the Word of God and rightly grounded in the God-centered gospel is the only one who can offer hope. Man is not a cosmic accident, as we are taught by many. He is not a personal being trapped in an impersonal universe. There is a God who is both creator and also sovereign ruler of this universe. He not only exists, but he also is knowable. And he has revealed himself. And he's created men to know him, according to John 17. He also has created with that knowledge that men would glorify him with that knowledge. But man's intimate knowledge of God was lost in the fall when he sinned against God. But it can be restored. It can be restored through the gracious atoning work of Christ on the cross. Sin can be forgiven. And once alienated men can be brought back into right relationship with God and be reconciled. But did you know that there's an event in history that is absolutely determinative as to whether what I just told you can be true? All of what Christ has said, yea, even all of what God has said, hinges on this very event. Every word, every phrase, every confession of faith, Every baptism, even the very existence of the church itself, hinges on this event. What happens to your life? What happens to you at death? What happens to your existence now? And what your purpose is will depend solely upon this event. That event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, everything is lost. 1 Corinthians 15:13 says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ up, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." So you could say this emphatically: the resurrection determines and affirms everything. But did you also know that for every wrong to be made right, and for every evil deed to be punished, and for every sin to be judged, and for every sin to be forgiven, and for every rebellious, unbelieving, God-hating sinner to be cast into hell, the resurrection is an absolute necessity? What most don't realize is that the resurrection of Christ is not only the proof of life after the grave and that the body will be resurrected, but the resurrection of Christ is also proof of coming judgment. It is proof that Jesus is coming back. So we turn our attention to a very familiar passage in Acts chapter 17, and you'll see why I introduced it like I did in a few moments. But I want to begin by backing up to verse 16. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, and we're going to pick up the story here as the Apostle Paul comes to Athens, Greece. And he's waiting there for Timothy and Silas to be brought to him. And in Acts chapter 17, we begin with the context of Paul. Acts 17, verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them," that is Timothy and Silas, "in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." The word provoked is a strong word. The word paroxymno is a word that has the idea of being provoked to anger, disturbed emotionally. This was a present tense verb, meaning that he was indeed constantly provoked and angry, and as one lexicon says, infuriated, because he saw the city was given over to idols. This is Athens, Greece. Greece is known for its idols, its gods, the Greek gods. But as the Greek word is given here in the text, given over to idols, the word actually means grossly idolatrous. They were polytheistic, and that's saying it lightly. Many gods throughout Greece. Athens was the philosophical center of the ancient world. It was the home of the most famous university at that time. Athens was also the religious center of the world at that time. And every god that was there, and all the gods they even brought in, were worshipped. One pagan writer, Petronius, said on one occasion, "It is easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man." Every public building was dedicated to a god, and the statues of their gods filled the city. So Paul, in his gospel-centered preaching and his biblical worldview and mindset, comes into Athens, Greece, and is provoked to anger because he sees the city is literally given over to polytheism, many gods, worshiping false gods. So it begins in verse 17 by saying, "Therefore," because of his provoked nature now, Because of what he saw, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. The word reason is the Greek word dialego. It means to dialogue. He was talking back and forth with the people at the synagogues. It was his custom to go to the synagogue first, and then he also would go outside the synagogue during the daytime to talk to the ones in the marketplace. And there would be Gentile worshipers there. These would be converts to Judaism. And he would dialogue with them about the gospel of Christ and who Jesus is, and also talk to them about their false deities and how they are not the true God. In verse 18, we pick it up. It says, "And then there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?'" The Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers of that day, along with the Cynics, were the most popular contemporary schools of philosophy. The Epicureans were known to teach that pleasure and the avoidance of pain were the chief end of man. It was a hedonistic approach to life. It was a materialistic approach to life. It did not deny the existence of God. However, it did not necessarily affirm any kind of allegiance to them. They did not consider the gods could interfere with the affairs of man. And they also taught that at death, the body and the soul composed of atoms just would disintegrate, and there was no afterlife. That's kind of hopeless. That's the Epicureans. The Stoics, or the Stoic philosophers, were, on the other hand, those who gave themselves over to self-mastery. They believed that it was important to master your pain and your pleasure, and they would like to reach a point of feeling nothing, like nirvana or something like that. They were the opposite of the Epicureans. And the extremes of the Stoics and the Epicureans really sum up the futility of man's attempt to come up with a god. And their gods were false gods. And of course, he comes into that context. These Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers encounter Paul, and they say these words, "What does this babbler want to say?" The word babbler is just a word that refers to a seed picker. Spermologos is the Greek word. It was the image of a bird going along picking up, you know, little pieces of grain or whatever, or seed in the barnyard. The idea behind that was that this man comes with bits of information. He has no sense of unity, no sense of coherent thought with what he has to say. He just has a lot of things to say, and none of them really matter much. By that time, we learn from the text, he had already preached the resurrection, because they begin to ask him about the resurrection. In verse 19, it says, "And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you speak of?'" Areopagus was actually a place where court proceedings were held. The Areopagus, or what is often referred to as Mars Hill, was a place where the Greeks would gather together, and as is indicated later, they would not only have court proceedings, but also there would be philosophers that would gather together and just talk about all kinds of things of different philosophies and to hear each other speak, basically. But it also was a place where Paul was brought, not for a formal trial, but just to listen to what he had to say. It was an informal hearing, if you will, of what Paul was teaching as he came into Athens, Greece. Verse 21 says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else other than to hear each other say something new." So basically a big waste of time is what it was. They didn't have the truth. They didn't have the gospel. They didn't have the right God. But they just listened to each other speculate about what life is really all about. Verse 22, we pick it up. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" The word "very religious" is basically polytheism on steroids, because they were. They didn't necessarily often give their allegiance to their gods, but it was very clear that they wanted to make sure they had all of the gods possible. The word "very religious" has the idea of being fearful of gods, but more and most importantly in this context, it has the idea of being superstitious. Because what was going on here, whenever Rome would go into areas and conquer certain areas, they not only would bring their gods in, but they would take the other gods of the culture they would go into and incorporate them into their own culture. so that there could be no chance of anyone blaming what was happening to that culture on Rome, because they couldn't really identify what god it was coming from. But here, these Athenians and these philosophers are very superstitious, so much so that the text goes on and says in verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," he doesn't call them true gods or anything, they're just objects of worship. He says, "I even found an altar to the inscription to the unknown God." That really is what came from their superstition, because they were so afraid of missing one God, they built altars to the unknown God, just in case among all their other ones they had already incorporated, they had missed one. They claimed to be those who had truth and knowledge and fact, but in fact they admitted by saying that they didn't have all knowledge because they didn't know this God. Verse 23 in the last part says, "Therefore," Paul says, "the one whom you worship," and here's a key word, "without knowing," that's the idea of ignorantly, "him I proclaim to you." So what Paul does is this. He's not building upon their paganism. What he does, he takes opportunity here because they have all their other false gods. But then he says, "Let me explain to you the one who is the true God that you don't know. The one you have created an altar for that you don't even understand." Now, this is absolutely essential because this message that Paul gives here on Mars Hill could be easily preached in our culture today. We are living in a pagan culture. More and more, the biblical literacy of our culture is getting rapidly less and less. And so more and more people are growing up in homes and growing up in cultures that don't even know the basics about who God is. Not too long ago, you could introduce the term God, and most would understand that he's the creator. They would pretty much admit that. In fact, they would say that even as far as atheists go, they were Christian atheists, because they at least did not believe in the one God that we believe in. But now there are so many out there that don't even have the basic foundational understanding of who this biblical God is. They have come up with gods of their own imagination, or not even a god as far as that is concerned, and worship their own selves. But to begin with, as we go through this, what you're going to find is that the Apostle Paul takes the opportunity to give them what theologians call theology proper. He educates them on the character of God. Now, what is interesting also in this text is that the Apostle Paul does not come into the Athenian culture and say, "You know what? Jesus loves you, and he wants to give you a wonderful life." He does not start there at all. He starts where their bankrupt paganism is, and he says, "Let me introduce to you the real God, the true God." And it is absolutely astounding what Paul the Apostle tells an ungodly pagan culture. So to begin with, let me just point out that the very beginning in verse 23, the end of the verse there, "Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you," it is obvious that Paul is telling them that you can know this God. Unlike the pagan gods of Greece, they were distant and unknowable and obviously not even real. But what he says in this text is, this God is knowable. You can have a relationship with this God. The true God is a person, a real person. Not just some marble statue to look at and to imagine his deity. So Paul also says, "Him I proclaim to you." Just a note, because there are those who want to feminize God. God is clearly indicated in this text as male. All right? He's a him. If that's confusing for you, come to me after the service. They worshiped gods that they did not know, nor could they even know, but this God, the one that Paul proclaims, is the true God, the knowable God, the real God, the personal God, the one who is not detached or distant. He's not like the deist would teach, that God came and created and left. No, this God is one who desires a relationship with man. He can be known, and to a certain extent can be understood, because our minds are finite. He is infinite. There's a limit to that. And it is a very good thing to know the true God. As we even know, as we studied in John 17, to know the true God is eternal life. But it is also and can be a bad thing to know the true God. And I'll explain in a little. With Paul's declaration of God here, his proclamation of theology proper, God's character is proclaimed. Now, this is something, like I've said, that needs to be stated from the rooftops of churches today, because this is missing. It's missing. And what Paul basically declares is this, and we'll go through them. Paul declares that God is the sovereign creator who is transcendent, who is the transcendent, sufficient provider and ordainer of all things, and is the only savior and sustainer of all men. And that very brief and yet very profound statement that he gives in this text, Paul the Apostle declares that God is the sovereign creator who is the transcendent, sufficient provider and ordainer of all things and is the only savior and sustainer of all men. Paul declares that this God that we know from Scripture is the only true God. He declares him with clarity, such clarity that even a child could understand what Paul is saying here, but also with such depth that even the most educated theologian would appreciate its precision. With each statement, he lays waste the humanly devised petty gods of the Greek culture. This is not a debate. At this point, Paul's not dialoguing. He is proclaiming. He's preaching. He's heralding forth the very character of God. This is an open-air declaration. Here's your open-air preacher here in Athens, Greece, in Areopagus, up on the top of the Rocky Mount there, preaching the word of God to these Athenian philosophers. These are the educated. These are the Harvard elite. These are the ones who have graduated with all the degrees, if you will. Yet Paul's up there telling them about the one God that they don't know, which is the true God. This is a powerful proclamation of the revealed God of the Bible. Without compromise, he proclaims this God, without watering down the truth or making it a man-pleasing devotional. It's brief and deep. It's clear and confrontational. It's logical and loving. It's simple and also sobering. So let's look at it as we work our way through it. Verse 24, we pick it up there. And what Paul begins by stating is that God is the creator. Not a creator, but the creator. Look at it again. Verse 24, it says, God who made the world and everything in it. Now, the actual Greek text renders this the God. There's a definite article there. Some translations actually incorporate the word the there, and that is right. It is the God who made the world and everything in it. The word made here, common word to refer to God's creative work, to make creation or to make the heavens and the earth. The word translated here, make, is an aorist participle. It means he's having made it once. He's not making it ongoing. There is no theistic evolution taught in Scripture at all. When God created everything, the Bible tells us in Genesis that he created everything in six literal 24-hour days. And the only other time he's going to create anything else as far as heaven and earth is concerned is when we finally get to Revelation 21, when there's a new heavens and a new earth. But for now, we're living in the one he created in six literal 24-hour days. And Paul understood that. He was a Hebrew. He knew what the Hebrew text said, and he proclaims that this God, the true God, the only God, is the one who made everything. It is a historical fact, not a theory. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew, barashit bara Elohim, the word bara is the create out of nothing. He took absolutely nothing and created everything. Isaiah 42:5 says, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Isaiah 45:18, thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. You have the passages in John where it refers to Christ as the Creator. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Everything is made by Christ. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, the Son is the one through whom all the worlds were made. Acts 4:24 says, the Lord, yes, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You have Acts 14:15. Paul says, we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. Revelation 14:7 says, fear God and give him the glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the springs and the seas of the waters. Paul rightly starts here. Had he started with the sovereignty of God or even the lordship of God, they would not have understood the reason why he could be Lord or be king or ruler or owner. He starts with creation because they don't even know how things got here. They speculated as to how they showed up, but they had no idea apart from the special revelation given to us by God himself. So Paul rightly starts with God as the creator. Their view was that it all happened by chance, much like today in our world where people believe that by chance and some collision of atoms that came into existence on their own somehow brought everything about. They didn't believe in an ultimate cause. They had no cause at all. They had no reason for it all. But yet Paul tells them there is a reason for everything, and the reason why everything exists is because God created it. That's where our culture is today. They're exactly where they were. They don't have a biblical framework to even look at the world around us. And you look at what's happening today in our culture, especially with what's happening in the school systems and in the universities, men and women and children are being taught a deistic, deficient worldview. There is no God. And if there is a God, you can't know him. And if there is a God, it's not consequential to you at all. But yet God, the God of the Bible, is rapidly being removed from our culture and wholly eliminated. This is what has given us the insanity we have today. Do you know why we ended up where we are today? Do you know why they can't determine between a male and a female? Do you know why we have the problems with the nature of the family? Do you know why there's so much talk about environmentalism and global warming? Do you understand why there's the inroads into the church and the culture of social justice and critical race theory? It all goes back to the suppression of the truth of who God is. Romans 1 tells us that men continually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They love their sin and they don't want anything to do with the God of the Bible. Romans 1:21 says, because although they at one time knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty or useless in their thoughts. That's where we are. That's what happens when you leave the truth. That's what happens when you leave the God of the Bible. That's what happens when you leave common sense, right? Having the correct and biblical understanding of God as creator will lead Paul to the next thought. And the next thought is this. Since he made everything, therefore everything that is made is his. He owns it. The true God, therefore, is sovereign over all his creation. He is Lord. That means master, king, ruler. Nothing happens without his permission or his ordination. He is the owner and sovereign ruler of all that he has made, and there's nothing that has been made that he didn't make. That takes us to the second part of verse 24. Paul says, not only is this true God the creator, but also he is the Lord. He is sovereign. Look at verse 24, the second part of the verse. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. The word since, huparko, is a word that has the idea of existing as. In other words, Paul is telling us this one true God, having been declared as the creator, and he is the creator, then therefore he exists as the Lord. He's Lord. Now, what it means by Lord, it initially doesn't necessarily mean ruler as much as it does mean owner. He's the owner of it all. And by the way, the word he there in the text is what they call a demonstrative pronoun. It could be translated that this God, the one who being Lord, this one, it points to him, this true God. He's the one who is Lord. Kurios, we see that word all throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. It means he has absolute ownership rights. Absolute ownership rights. You have verses like Genesis 14, 19 that tell us this, that it says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And as a result of him owning everything and has complete ownership of all that he has created, he also can do with it whatever he wills. He doesn't have to come down to us and ask us permission to do with his creation as he wills. That's the idea behind his sovereignty. Daniel 4:35 says that he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does what he wants to with his own because he owns it all. It's his. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Might I add to that just for a moment in parenthesis, because it's not the word of God, I'm saying this, that God in heaven does whatever he pleases with his own things or his own creation. Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend to the ends of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. He destroys the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings. God does whatever he wants to do because he owns it all. It's his. Arthur Pink, in his great work on the sovereignty of God, said this, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We basically mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and in earth, so that none can defeat his counsels or thwart his purpose or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as it pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. He went on to say, how different is the God of the Bible from the God of the modern day church? The conception of deity which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is the object of pity rather than an awe-inspiring reverence. He went on to say, the sovereignty of God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean his right to govern the universe that he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right, as the potter has power over the clay, that he may mold the clay into whatever form he chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We affirm that he is under no rule of law outside his own will and nature, and that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. So God is creator. God is sovereign. That's what he declares right at the beginning to these pagan polytheists. But then the third point he brings up is that God is transcendent. Another way of saying the word transcendent is basically he's not like you and he's not like me. And he's not like his creation. He's different. He's set apart. He's transcendent. He's above. He's other than, different from his creation. He's independent of his creation. He's not dependent on his creation. He created it all. He is transcendent. And although he is far above us, that does not mean he's distant from us. He's far above us in the sense that he is infinitely above us. We are finite. He is not. He is infinite. We are temporal. He is eternal. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "Of God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So whenever you begin to think you finally have nailed God down and you understand it all, just go to that verse and remind yourself that he's infinite, you're not. Right? Romans 11, 33, even Paul talks about it this way. "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He is not limited by space or time. He is perfectly pure and holy and distinct from his creation. He is infinite. The creation is finite. He is eternal. As I said, his creation is temporal. He is omnipresent. Creation is local. He is holy. Creation is sinful and cursed. Buildings do not house him, nor do temples confine him. He is everywhere at all times." The thought of containing, just think about it like this, the thought of containing an infinite, eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent God who created all things into some idol or temple made by man is the ultimate in absurdity. So he is transcendent. But also look at verse 25. It says he is sufficient. He is sufficient. And what I mean by that more than anything is that he is all-sufficient or self-sufficient. Verse 25 says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." Now the word "nor" or "no" in your text, however it's translated, is the Greek word "oude." It means neither, indeed, not even. In other words, there's no possibility at all here. No open door for a possibility of this. No, not at all. "Nor is he worshipped." Now, in the King James and the New King James, that's not really the best translation of that word. It kind of leads you the wrong direction because the word translated here for worship is not the normal word we find in the Bible that refers to worship, paying homage and glorifying and praising God like we think of worship. This is actually the Greek word that we get our word therapy from. And the word therapuo is a word that has the idea of attending to or rendering service to, or some have actually used the word to minister to, or to help, or to heal. In other words, the point behind the word is there's a need here, and you come along to help with the need. You're there to offer therapy to God, because God needs therapy. Well, that's actually not true, is it? Because you look at the verse, it says in verse 25, "Nor is he serviced," is the best way to render that, "nor is he serviced with men's hands." He doesn't need men to serve him. He's not in need. Now, you need to understand what I mean by that, because the word translated here, "need," is a word that has the idea in its root form to be begging. In other words, God's not out here hoping and begging that you will help him along the way, because he just needs you so much. This is going to fly in the face of much of contemporary thought today. But let me just share a psalm with you first. In Psalm 50, verse 9, it says this, God speaking here, "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." In other words, I don't need to come to your house and get a bull or a goat. I own them all. That's his point. Then he goes on and says this, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." I love that. If I was hungry, I wouldn't come to you and say, "I'm hungry, help me." He goes on and says, "For the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" And his point is, absolutely not. I don't need anything from you. Rather, he turns it around and says in verse 14, "Offer God thanksgiving." and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In other words, I don't need to come to you. You need to come to me. Let's not get the roles reversed here. By his proper sufficiency, what we mean is that God is self-sufficient. Another way of saying this, he's independently happy. God needs absolutely nothing. He needs no food to sustain him. He needs no energy to empower him. He needs no power to protect him. He needs, listen to this, he needs no relationship to make him happy. He needs no love to fulfill him. He needs no praise to exalt him. He is self-sufficient. Had there been a need that God had from all eternity, then that need would have been created from all eternity, but it has not. This flies, as I said, in the face of the contemporary evangelical church, where most believe that God needed you. In fact, I've heard it said so many times, God was lonely. And God created man because God was lonely and he wanted fellowship. Do you do realize that God exists as a Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God was not alone at all. And there is no vacancy in the Trinity waiting for you to fill it. But yet today it seems like what we think of God as having some deficiency, some need, and that we're there, thank God we showed up, and we can fill the need. We can feel the need. Much of worship today reflects that. It is man-centered. It is sentimental. It is emotional. It looks at God as a boyfriend in need of his girlfriend. It is a man-centered worship, as God needs you rather than you needing God. And it dethrones God as the all-sufficient God and makes him dependent upon man for his happiness and fulfillment. All God can do, according to the modern evangelical thought, is this. All God can do is make a plan and hope it works out. And maybe, perhaps, some of these out there will come along and eventually submit to him and maybe, perhaps, worship him. And then God will get the glory because of all that man did. Listen, if God needed you, you would have been around from all eternity. I know that is hard for us to understand with our self-centered psyches. And all of us, frankly, if we admit it, we've all been affected by that. It's all about us. You turn the TV on, it's all about us. You read most articles, it's all about us. You come to most churches, it's all about us. It's all about how we feel, what we get. When you leave the church, I hear people say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, what'd you bring to give? Right? It's all about us. We are saturated with this thought. And yet the Bible teaches us that God does not need our service. You need to understand the difference here. I'm not talking about that God doesn't desire us to serve him. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a need. As if he had some deficiency there and we're there to fill it. You remember what it says in Romans 11:35? Or who has first given to him, or it should be repaid to him. In other words, who in the world out there can claim that we first gave to God? We can't. Romans 11:36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And then a verse that you need to all know and understand is in 1 Corinthians 8:6. It says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom there are all things, and we for him. And we for him. In other words, we're created for him, not he for us. Once you understand this, this transforms your worship. It totally transforms your worship. He did not need you. Listen to this. He did not need you. He chose you. He chose to create you. He chose to save you. He chose to make you his own. He chose to love you, to set his love upon you. So God is all sufficient. Paul begins by laying waste all of the self-serving deities of the Greek gods, and he proclaims God as creator, as sovereign, and as transcendent, and as sufficient. And then fifth, and I have to move quickly here, because I haven't got to the message yet. He is provider. Look again at the text. Same verse. It says, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The point there is much like was read in the Psalms, that God doesn't need from us, we need from him. He's the one who gives to all, so he doesn't need anything from us. He's the one who provides for us. He gives to all life. He gives to all breath. And he gives all things. The word he is emphatic. Altos is used there, emphatic in the text. He and he alone. And the word give is a present tense verb, meaning that he constantly gives. He supplies. He gives us life. He gives us breath. Do you realize you're here today and you're alive today because God decreed it? God keeps us alive. At any moment he were to take his hand away from us, we would die instantly. The point Paul is making here is that God is not the one in need, since he is the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he is the one who supplies all things, and therefore we are to worship him because of what he's done for us. Job 12:7 says, "But now ask the beast." I love Job's book. Job says, "But now ask the beast, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And whose hand is life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" In other words, Job says, he says, if you don't get it, go ask the fish. If you don't get it, go out and ask the cow. He understands it. He knows. The creatures know that everything that they have and that they are comes from God. Yet man decides, no. I'm the one that's self-sufficient. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Isaiah 42:5 says that God has given breath to all the people on the earth, and the Spirit to everyone who's on it or walks in it. One other verse to remind us of, which is always one to go back to every time you begin to think you're something, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, and read these verses. "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" Whenever you begin to get a little prideful, think, you know, I am somebody, and the world just can't do without me. Thank God for me. Whenever you think that's happening, go read that verse. You are nothing apart from God's grace. Nothing. This is definitely not a Joel Osteen sermon, is it? So we have God is not only the provider, obviously, but also he is the ordainer. Look at verse 26. He is the ordainer. "He has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." I don't have time to go into all of the details on this, but basically what this means is this, is that God has created all the ethnic groups. The word nations is ethnos. It means people groups. He's not talking about different races. There's only one race, the Adamic race. But there's all different types of ethnic groups. There's different skin colors, different cultures of people all over the planet. But God has created them all. And they are scattered all over the place, as indicated by this text, the way that God has designed it to be. He has determined is the Greek word. Horizo is the word horizon. He has marked it off. He has determined how far that this goes. And he has determined the pre-appointed times. And the word here means that God has actually predetermined when you exist, listen to this, and where you exist, and how you exist, everything about where you are, God has determined that. Have you ever thought about that? Why I was born to the parents I was born to? Why I was raised where I was raised? Why wasn't I raised in some better state or some better place or whatever? Listen, you're placed here because God has already set that. That was determined long before you were ever born, and the boundaries are in place. God is the one who is the ordainer. He ordains all things. It is the true God that ordains whatsoever comes to pass, whether it be of men and their actions, or nations, or kings, or the young and the old, the weak and the strong. All are ordained by God. How they exist, when they exist, where they exist, and how long they will exist is all determined by God. There was an article I remember reading years ago, and it was in a theology work, and it was talking about, can you die before your preordained day of death? And then this author went back and forth as, well, what if I don't eat food? Am I going to die before my preordained day of death? What if I exercise? Am I going to increase my life and not die on the appointed day of my death? I can assure you, based upon the authority of God's word, you will die exactly when God wants you to die, not a day earlier, not a day later. So if you want to exercise, do it. If you don't, okay. If you want to eat cake, whatever. All right? Seriously, we get wound up in that kind of stuff, don't we? You're not going to further your life any more than what God has determined. Listen, God is the indeterminate. He's the one who determines when you are born and when you die. You remember the passage over in Jeremiah? It tells us that Jeremiah was known by God before he was formed in the womb. Don't you remember Galatians that even talks about the Apostle Paul was separated to God in his mother's womb? God has determined all of that. And then you have the last part of our life, which ends in physical death. And the Bible says that is also pre-appointed. Hebrews 9:27. It has been appointed for men to die once. Each of us have a calendar date. We don't know when it is, but you're not going to be late. I can assure you of that. You have an appointment. So God is the one who is the ordainer. And then we don't want to miss this. In verse 27, God is the Savior. He's the creator, the sovereign, the transcendent, the all-sufficient, the provider, the ordainer, and the Savior. So in verse 27, it says, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's an amazing statement that Paul makes here, because he bases it upon the previous verse that God has set the boundaries and determined the pre-appointed times of all peoples on the face of this planet so that they should seek the Lord. In other words, God's desire is that they should seek him, but he places it, Paul does, in the context of a very unsure grammatical construction. In fact, this is one of those rare uses of what they call the optative mood in the first, or rather the fourth class condition. And it means this: it is undetermined, but with vague hope of being determined. In other words, I hope you come. God is saying to all of mankind, I hope you come. I hope you seek me. I'm here. I'm everywhere. That's what he's saying. God is desirous that men would seek him. God is desirous that they would follow him. God is desirous that they would be obedient to his word. God is desirous that they would worship him. But we all know the vagueness of that. We all know the uncertainty of that. That's why Paul put it in that context. The way he constructed the original language to indicate that the vagueness of this is so sure. Because why? Because men don't seek God on their own. Men don't do it. In fact, you know from Romans 3:11, it says, none understand and none seek after God. None. And the reason why they don't seek after God, according to Scripture, is because they love their sin. They don't want to let go of their sin. They don't want to repent. John 3:19 tells us this, and this is the condemnation: that light has come into the world, which refers to Christ and the truth that he proclaimed. But men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. The reason why men don't seek God is because they love their sin. And they hate the God who is the God of righteousness. But even in this light of what I just said, wherever God has placed man, he gave him witness, didn't he? He gave him witness to himself. All of creation is a witness about God. It even says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Even the pagans, even the Gentile unbelievers, even the Jewish unbelievers, all have received the benefit of God's grace and God's love and God's benevolence. He leaves himself with a witness. Romans 1:19 tells us that God has made himself known, made himself credibly known by the creation around us. Verse 20 says of Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, from the very beginning, it says God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is all of mankind, are without excuse. Listen, this is such an important note for you to understand. You may not have special revelation. You may have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but creation and the witness that God gives through his creation is enough to condemn you. It's enough because you have enough witness. But men naturally don't come to God. Men don't desire it because they love their sin. So what has to happen is God has to reach down as he does in his great power and his sovereignty and through his work of his Spirit regenerate our dead souls and bring us to him. So verse 28, as we finish up his theology proper that he gives to us in this text, Paul tells the Athenians, he says, this God that's the true God is the creator. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the transcendent one. He's the all-sufficient, self-sufficient one. He's the provider of all things for all men. He's the ordainer of all that they are and where they are and how long they live. And he is the only Savior they'll ever have. The only Savior. But also he's the sustainer. Verse 28. For it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, everything that we are in our life, our ability to live, our very existence is in him. He sustains us. He keeps us. Colossians uses the word that God created all things in Christ, and in him all things consist, which means they are all held together by God, by Christ. He holds it all together. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Were God to let loose of this creation, you talk about a nuclear disaster. All atoms would disperse. Seems like that's what he's indicating over in 2 Peter 3 when all the elements melt with fervent heat, when God judges the world. It's almost as if he lets loose of it all and all the atoms go their way. So with all that said, Paul brings it to a conclusion. And this is my point. This is where I want to go with this morning. Paul, in the context of the Athenian philosophers, and the polytheistic, and really atheist, because they don't believe in the true God, he declares to them a biblical worldview of a God that is the only true God, the biblical God. And so what should the response be? That takes us from the context of Paul, the character of God declared, to the third point, and that is the command of God to repent. Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, or the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. And all Paul is simply saying is this, since we are the descendants of God, meaning what he has in mind is that we are all created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 2, that this God that we worship and that we serve wouldn't be different from us. He's not going to be stone, he's not going to be gold, he's not going to be silver, he's not going to be lifeless. He's going to be like us in the sense that he has will, he has emotion, he has understanding, he has the ability to think. And as he would tell the Athenians, he says, since they have life, God has life. Since they can reason, then God would be able to reason. Since they can think, God can think. Since they can feel, then God must be able to feel. Since they are personal beings and knowable, then God is a personal being and knowable. And since they have the same sense of right and wrong, then God must also have a sense of right and wrong. And since they understand that evil should be punished when evil is committed and justice should prevail, then also God should be the same. And so he begins to point out here in verse 30 that these people, having been ignorant of all of this, at one time God overlooked this. Look at verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. What ignorance? The ignorance that they had. They didn't know the one true God. They didn't understand it. They didn't have special revelation. They didn't have the New Testament to turn to. They didn't even have the Old Testament to turn to. They didn't have Genesis 1:1. So God looks over or overlooks their ignorance. And the word ignorance here should not be understood in the sense of just no knowledge at all. Behind that word in the lexicons is a willful ignorance. A willful rejection of the truth. Because remember, creation has a witness. Psalm 19, Romans 1 tells us God put himself on display. And there's a willful ignorance, a willful rejection of the truth and the knowledge of God there. And it leads, as one lexicon says, leads to reprehensible behavior as a result of this ignorance. You find that in Ephesians 4:18 where it talks about that this ignorance led them to blindness in their heart, being alienated from God, Peter talks about this ignorance, saying that we should not conform ourselves to our former lust as in our ignorance, when we used to be willfully ignorant of the truth of God. So in verse 30 he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now people read that as if somehow God is just not, God's become passive about everything and he's not going to judge at all. You find that referred to earlier in Acts 14:16 when it says, in bygone generations God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. This is God basically not judging when he can, but being merciful and gracious now. He uses the word there that he overlooked it. You find that same idea over in Romans 3:25 that says that God set forth Jesus as the propitiation through his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's forbearance he passed over the sins that were previously committed. That doesn't mean that God ignored the sin. That simply means he didn't punish the sin. And we don't want to mistake passivity for inactivity. We don't want to mistake patience for acceptance. And we don't want to mistake mercy for no justice. That God did not act does not mean that God could not have acted. He would have been right in consuming the entire human race. But he chose to be patient. He chose to be, as the word is in the New Testament, long-suffering, which is a Greek word that means patient with people. He chose to be patient and merciful. And it's important not to forget that although God did not act in judgment in time, those who rejected ultimately Christ were judged in eternity. They were. God may not have acted immediately against them and their sin and rebellion and their choice to be ignorant of God, but eventually they would receive the full wrath of God in eternity. That's why Romans 1:20 says they're without excuse. They're without excuse. And it has been repeated and mistaken for millennia. Men have mistaken the patience of God to mean that God is just tolerant of sin. Just because, you know, they look around and say, you know, God hasn't judged. He's never going to judge. He hasn't judged in thousands of years. And they forget. You remember 2 Peter chapter 3? They forget that at one time the world then existed and then it was flooded by God. The entire planet was flooded. And yet they were saying, you know, God's never going to judge. God's never going to judge. And God did. And now it's been over 2,000 years since the cross. And people are saying, ah, Jesus will never come back. He'll never come back. He said that 2,000 years ago. He'll never judge. Look how patient he is. He's tolerant of my sin. He's tolerant of my rebellion. Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. You misunderstand God. You misunderstand his character. Oh, yes, he's a patient God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's known to be long-suffering. But at the same time, there comes a time when that long suffering ends and the patience of God ends and the judgment comes. So in verse 30, he says, truly, there were times of ignorance that God overlooked. But now notice what Paul says. But now he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The word now is an adverb of time, meaning even now, immediately, or as one lexicon says, at this very instant. The word command is a military term. It refers to receiving orders. God's not offering to you to repent. He's commanding you to repent. The times of forbearance that God gave to us over the history of mankind does not mean that now you are not to repent. The command is clear. Metanoia is a word for repent. And it does mean more than just a change of mind. In fact, as one said, it means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude. See, when someone repents, it doesn't mean that they change their mind about sin. What it means is they change their mind about sin so much that they leave it. It means that you change your mind about God, that he's no longer the man upstairs. Oh no, he's bigger than that. He's more sovereign than that. He's more holy than that. And so now he's the sovereign God of the universe whom you submit to. That's repentance. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which was not far from where Paul was at that time, he commended them on how they turned in repentance away from their idols He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." That's biblical repentance. Turn from your idols, turn to the true God and serve Him. So why the urgency? Why repent now? I mean, for a few millennia, it seems like God overlooked it. Why do we need to worry about it right now? Why repent now? Why the command? Well, it takes us to the last point, and that's in verse 31, and that is the coming of Jesus to judge. You saw the character of God declared, the command of God to repent, and last, the coming of Jesus to judge. This comes quickly, and it's very profound. Verse 31. He says that we are commanded to repent. Follow the term here now, verse 31. Because. We are commanded to repent because He, God the Father, has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Now, who is that? Well, I think we all know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. The world, the Greek word translated here for world, is not the word cosmos. It's not referring to the earth in the sense of its land and masses. The word translated here for world is the world of people, the inhabited earth. And so He's telling us that we are commanded to repent because God has appointed a day, and that is the day, the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return, when He will judge the inhabited world in righteousness, purity, holiness, perfect standard, the law of God. All of that will judge the world, the inhabited world. Every man, woman, and child will stand before God and be judged in perfect righteousness. There will be no courts in heaven that will be slanted towards some evil liberalism. There will be no courts in heaven that will be unholy. All the courts of heaven will be holy and pure and righteous and just. Listen to that day that He's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1. It says the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. He's coming. You say, how do you know He's coming? Well, I know He's coming because the text tells me why I know He's coming. Look at verse 31 again. It says that God the Father has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, which is Jesus Christ, whom He has ordained. And it says He has given us, listen to this, assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is proof that judgment's coming. If Jesus was still in the grave, no worries, right? But Jesus was resurrected. So the one who's been given judgment, according to John 5, is coming back. He's alive. He's resurrected. The word assurance is the word pistos. It means faith, believe. But it's to be understood as we are persuaded and we have full trust in the fact that because God has raised Him from the dead, He will return and He will judge. The resurrection of Jesus Christ no doubt clearly showed God's approval of Him, that He's qualified to judge, no doubt. But you need to understand some very basic facts before I close. And that is this. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is more than just conquering the enemy of death. The resurrection of Christ is more than victory over the grave. The resurrection of Christ is more than the affirmation and confirmation of our justification. The resurrection of Christ is more than the acceptance by God the Father of the redemption that was accomplished on the cross. It's more than the complete and accomplished atonement. It's more than fulfilled prophecy. The resurrection also is proof, absolute assurance, that He is coming back. And whenever He comes back, He's coming to judge. He's coming to judge. The one who died is alive and will return to judge. The ones that put him to death because they hated him will one day be judged by him. I remember just not too long ago, we were with our brother Paul Washer, and he was telling the story of a situation when he was in an airport and he was sensing some very evil in a child that was walking toward him. He said the child had a shirt on, and in the front of the shirt it says, "Jesus is coming back again." He said he couldn't really understand why he sensed so much evil around the child, but as the child walked by, he looked on the back of the shirt, and the shirt said, "And we will get him this time." I'll tell you the truth, folks. You won't get him, but he'll get you. He will get you. You need to be ready. You need to be ready. Listen, the resurrection is a wonderful thing, isn't it? All of us in here who know Christ, we rejoice in that. We have life in that. We have assurance of future, eternal life in that. We have the future of resurrection of our bodies in that. But folks, it is a sobering reality to understand that the resurrection means more than that. It means that he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming to judge. And you need to be ready. Well, how should you respond? Well, there's three ways you can respond. Three ways. It's in the text. Look at verse 32. It says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked," which means they jeered, they scoffed, they joked, they laughed. That's what the word means. While others, it said, "Okay, we'll hear about you later on this matter." So they delayed. And then it says in the same text in verse 34, "However, some men joined him and believed." So you can respond one of three ways. You can laugh at this and say, "It's a joke. Who cares? They've been saying this for millennia." Or you can say, "You know what? I'll wait. I'll wait. I'll deal with this later." Or you can believe now. I would encourage you to do the third, because we're not promised tomorrow. Let's close in prayer.